with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. The text today is verse 1 down to verse 5. I want to speak with you about what it is to be established in the faith. A lot of people, when they see that word faith, they think that's talking about their belief. Well, I'll tell you this, if your faith is in your faith, as in believing, you're nothing more than a drowning man out there in the ocean that's got your arms wrapped around yourself and trying to keep from drowning. There's no hope in that sort of faith. When we read in Scripture, established in the faith, even as in Romans chapter 10, Robert was reading for us in men's time of Scripture and prayer before we came out here. As Paul spoke of the word of faith which has been preached unto you. I believe that it's talking about that objective faith helps to make it easy wherever you see that word faith with Christ. I remember sharing that with a lady before that was just confused about what part is believing, what part is Christ. That's all Christ. So wherever you see faith, just go ahead and put Christ. And as we're going to see here, as Paul went back with Silas now, Barnabas having gone his way with John Mark, it went back to these congregations where they had already preached. But they didn't go back saying, okay, now you've learned the fundamentals, let's move on to some other things that you're really going to need to have an upright walk with the Lord. Now, they went back and preached the same message as they had preached, which is Christ. They took the Scriptures as they had done before and showed openly how Christ should suffer and die and rise again, and how that is the salvation of his people. So this is an exciting chapter. We're just beginning it here. There's a lot in this particular chapter 16, beginning with how the Lord directed Paul now to make the acquaintance of Timothy, who had not been there on the first journey, or if he was yet hidden by the Lord. Yet now, coming back, the Lord directed Paul's path to him. And then the visit of these particular congregations that the Lord had raised up for their establishment in the faith, confirming that the message they had heard is still the message. And even as we read there in 1 John, if somebody comes and preaches any other message than that which is revealed here in this word concerning Christ and his death, who he is, why he came, what he accomplished, for whom he did it, and where he is now, then he's not to be received. John very plainly said, try the spirits just because they're a good orator, just because they have some knowledge of Scripture. Back in the day, they had that preacher called the Walking Bible that had somehow memorized all of Scripture. They used to say to him, okay, well, what is this text? And he'd cite it. And everybody thought, oh, that's amazing. And then they'd give him another text, and he'd cite it. And say, wow, that's just something. How do you retain God's Word? And yet was without Christ. I go back and listen to his message. It was all about free will. It was all about man making the decision. And that's what he preached. So you can have all this knowledge and be well known and still be a false preacher. And there were many that were coming in behind Paul as he went from place to place. It didn't take long. It's like sowing a field. The seed is sown. There's the wheat that grows, but what comes with it? There's tares. I'm not a good gardener because I'm not patient enough. It seems like when you plant that seed, those weeds grow faster than the actual seed, and there's more of them. I'm thinking, where does all that come from? Well, that's just how the Lord's made this earth. And that's how it is also in the ministry of the gospel. The seed will be sown, but where it's sown, there's going to be tares. And so the need to cultivate, the need to go back and identify what's wheat and what's tare. So here in Acts 16, then came he to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. And then you see this little word, but his father was a Greek. And nothing mentioned as to him even being a believer. So not only was he not a Jew, but non-believer. Which was well reported of, that is, this Timothy, by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Remember, this is all up in that area today that we would know as Turkey. It's an amazing thing when you think of what Turkey is today, primarily a Muslim country. And yet, in this day, the Lord purposed that the gospel seed be sown, and that there be those that God purposed should be called out unto Christ, for whom he paid the debt. And so verse 3, speaking of Timothy again, him would Paul have to go forth with him. It's interesting that when Barnabas wanted John Mark to go forth with them, Paul vehemently opposed. The contention became so great that the two separated. Now we see the shoe on the other foot where Paul would have this Timothy to go forth with him. You say, why him and not John Mark? Well, the Lord so directed. And before even meeting Timothy, I'm sure that Paul wasn't thinking we've got to have a third person. No. But it was as the Lord directed that it became apparent to his own spirit and heart that here was one whose hand the Lord was on for the preaching of the gospel. Now, this is the part that may surprise us, and we're going to come back to it. He took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Here's Paul carrying letters from Jerusalem in Acts 15 that said not to put any other burden upon Gentiles, and particularly in the matter of circumcision, not require any to be circumcised, but the key there is in order to be saved. What we're seeing here is a practical manner that the question of circumcision was already so great that as the Lord directed Paul with regard to Timothy, he said, for practical matters, so as this not be the issue with Timothy, having a Jewish mother and a Greek father, and therefore he hadn't been circumcised at that point, even though he's a grown man, that the Spirit of God directed Paul just to go ahead and deal with it. Not by way of justification, not by way of saying, well, Timothy, you can't really be saved unless you're circumcised. But what we're seeing here is by way of expediency, so that as they went forth preaching the gospel, that it not be an offense. Even Paul said that if what I eat and drink is an offense, I prefer not to eat or drink so long as the world exists, lest it offend another. So he's just preparing the way here so that he might preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ freely. There is a time where with Titus, he wasn't circumcised, Titus, and the Jews wanted to make an issue of it. And Paul refused, because the issue they were making is that very one, that unless a man be circumcised, he cannot be saved. And so Paul purposely dug in on that point. No. So two different issues that we have here. Whether you agree with Paul's decision or not, some see this as a compromise. Well, he should have just gone boldly. But the Lord so directed. There's times when the Lord directs his servants in a way that others might find it as being duplicitous, hypocritical. Why is he not doing it here, but he's doing it here? But it's like Paul said, that when in Rome, do as the Romans. There are certain times for practical reasons that you may refrain from certain things or do certain things, that not become the offense, and that Christ alone be exalted. because it says here in verse 3, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. So already murmurs are starting to come up. Well, he's got a dad that's a Greek and he's not circumcised. And Paul says, let's just go ahead and deal with this right now. Let that not be the issue. And so as they went through the cities, verse 4, they delivered them the decrees for to keep. That's the letters that were written back in chapter 15. That, again, is for expediency. When they said there, and in verse 28 of Acts 15, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. These are the decrees, or these are the letters now he's bearing as he goes about. And notice that ye abstain from meat offered to idols. Well, what was the purpose of that? For love's sake. The Gentiles didn't care. They went to the marketplace and bought meat. Some, maybe today, still look at certain meat as being impure or not edible or whatnot, but for the Gentiles, it didn't matter. Meat's meat. And you couldn't buy meat in a marketplace back in the day that had not been somehow dedicated to idols. That's how it is. It's like some pray over their food before they eat. Well, this meat was cut up and butchered and prepared, and a portion of it given to idols. It was a sacrifice. It wasn't the sacrifice, but that's how people reason. And so Paul is saying to them, like he says in 1 Corinthians, not meat is anything, but so as not to be an offense to some who see it as something, prefer not to eat meat. So abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood. See, that's the whole issue. How was it killed? It had to be according to the law. These were ones that were still under the bondage of the law. And so, for that reason, again, out of love, that not be the offense, that they abstain from those meats and from things strangled. It doesn't matter. I know some people think, well, if it's roadkill, you better not cook it. There's some, you get hungry enough, you're going to eat roadkill. You know, it was strangled. The blood wasn't shed. And that was an issue for them. And then from fornication had to do with these places of idol worship where sacrifices were made, and it's called their fornication. Fornication here in the sense of anything that is other than Christ and Him crucified. And a lot of these temple idols were actually places of worship where there was fornication. We're in a time of year now called Easter, and everybody tries to praise it as being a special time of year to celebrate Christ's resurrection, but if you go back into history and look at Easter, it comes from the word Astarte, who was the goddess of fertility, and that's why there's little bunnies and eggs and all this stuff that goes on at this time of year. You know, but you got people saying, oh, well, we can't have that, or if we do, we've got to make some spiritual significance. Go enjoy the Easter eggs, you know, as how I see it. Whatever's an idol, whatever men make of it, that's not the issue. I think there's more harm done in trying to fit this in somehow to how it pertains to Christ's death, the burial, and resurrection. Those are two separate things. And so Paul is saying that here. Avoid the temples. Avoid these. You walk by now, and all these congregations around here, the thing that they have is such a mixed thing. We're going to have Resurrection Sunday, but at the same time, oh, by the way, we've got the Easter egg hunt for the kids. That's fornication. It's mingling. Have your Easter egg hunt apart, but worship the Lord alone for who He is. And it doesn't have to be a special time of year. When people ask me, well, what are you doing for Easter? I smile and say, well, we don't celebrate Easter. Because Easter is the start day, and they're kind of shocked, you know. We don't worship a goddess of fertility, but we worship Christ, and we worship Him at this time of year, just the same as we do every other time of year, because he is our hope. But there's a lot of fornication, spiritually speaking, that goes on with men's traditions and ceremonies, and all it does is fornicate the gospel. So these are the things that Paul is carrying with him, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. And it says, fare thee well. So here, they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, and that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. Now here's the key scripture then, verse 5. What is the purpose of all of this? It says, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. So first thing that I see here concerning establishing the churches in the faith is that that's why the Lord has raised up faithful preachers. You see that word faithful, it means full of faith. Not anything that's conjured up in themselves, but full of the faith, which declares the faith is the substance of the doctrine of the gospel that pertains to Christ and what he accomplished in his death at the cross. And that's how the Lord has purposed that his church, called out ones, be established in the faith. It's through the faithful preaching of Christ, just as Paul and Silas here are doing. If you look over in Ephesians chapter 4, this is in connection with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It says there in verse 4 of Ephesians 4, there is one body. So even though there are these individual congregations that they're going back and establishing in the faith, confirming in the faith, yet each one individually is part of the body of Christ, that spiritual body. So there's one body. Paul wasn't preaching one message to this congregation and then changing it depending on the context. You know, there's one message, the faith. And one spirit directing in the faith and those that hear of Christ and believe on him and rest in his finished work. Even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Again, the church, that word church means called out ones. So it's the Spirit's work to call out each one that God the Father has chosen for whom Christ has paid the debt. One Lord. And then verse 5, one faith. When we travel and you come into a congregation, sometimes you wonder, well, I wonder if the gospel's preached here. It doesn't take long to sit and to listen. You can walk in into a building and even look around and kind of get an idea of what's going on. It reminds me of that time I was invited to preach over at Winston-Salem. I didn't realize they were looking for a preacher, else I wouldn't have gone, but they were, when I got there, they started talking about the tradition of this congregation, how it had been around for so long. And as I pulled into the parking lot, I just saw multiple buildings, classrooms, and all of these things. So as soon as I pulled in, I'm thinking, the gospel hadn't been preached here. Because it's the kingdom of God is not built on buildings. And the amount of money that had been poured into those buildings was just unbelievable. And so that was the first thing my mind started to turn. And they took me inside and walked me down the hallways and took me into what they called the sanctuary. And here's this big old meeting place. And the contradiction was on the pulpit, there was a little plaque that said, we would see Jesus. And then you look up, there's a balcony there, and here's this huge velvet display of what was, to them, Christ in the garden. You've probably seen that picture before, leaning on a rock, looking up, and there's light coming down. And this whole thing is right up there, center stage. And all of a sudden, my spirit is starting to get troubled. I'm wondering, what part of this has anything to do with the gospel? But these were made to believe that that preacher that had now retired and left this monstrosity that somehow he had been preaching the gospel all those years. And they were proud of it. And then the real shocker was that they took me down toward the library. The featured book of the week outside the library was Just As I Am by Billy Graham. And I knew right then that there's no gospel being preached. Some take offense to that. They say, well, no, he was a gospel preacher. No, he wasn't. He preached up man's will and decision as part of what God looks upon to save a sinner. And so, even before I was to preach, in my spirit, I was like Paul there on Mars Hill, troubled. And looking around, it was evident that whatever they called faith wasn't that faith. But here where the Lord has done a work, here it says one Lord, one faith. And then where you see one baptism, that used to trouble me because wherever you go, some say, well, it's sprinkling, some say it's dunking, and some say it's pouring. And, you know, I've always heard it really doesn't matter. That's not important. The important thing is Christ. Well, here it says one baptism. Ask yourself, what is that one baptism on which all who are the Lord's agree? It doesn't have anything to do with water baptism. What did Christ call his death but a baptism of fire? And that is that one baptism upon which all that are the Lord's agree. That it's in his death and what he accomplished, that baptism of fire in which he was immersed in order that God might be just and justify his people. So this is the unity of the faith. When Paul and Silas were going about, and even when they encountered Timothy, it says there that he was a disciple already. So Paul couldn't even claim to have preached so that he was one of Paul's converts. That wasn't of interest to him. But there was already this oneness of faith and baptism. In other words, in regards to the death of Christ and what he accomplished. One God. See, when people are arguing over whether God's sovereign or not, there's not one God. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. If you are a member of a family, you're not arguing over who your father is. Those children of that family know who their father is. And that's what I say about any that profess faith in Christ. If we can't even agree on who God is, whether he's sovereign or not, whether he does all things, even as is set forth here, he's the father of all, that is all of his children. Not everybody's father, but it's speaking here in this context of one body, one faith, one baptism, one God, who's over all that are his children, who is above all. That word above means a lot. To him be all the glory. And through all. That means that he is the one that is exercising his will, even down to the minutest detail, and in you all. To have Christ in you, the hope of glory, is to have God the Father in you, because the Father and the Son are one. And so, verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Any knowing of Christ and believing on him and embracing him as he's revealed in the faith is a gift. It's the grace of God. And it's for this reason, verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now when it says he led captivity captive, it's speaking of those from the beginning of time that God has chosen and who were given his spirit to look forward to Christ coming and paying their debt. Just like Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And yet he died without seeing the fulfillment of that promise. Yet believed, given faith to believe, to look forward to when Christ would come. But he was captive to the law. He was captive until Christ came and finished the work. And when it says led captivity captive, he's talking about taking everyone for whom he paid the debt, their souls, with him to glory. Where now he ever lives and rules and reigns and intercedes on behalf of each one. In reality, even though I wasn't born at that time, yet I was one of those captive ones because I was born under the law. And the condemnation of the law, that just condemnation, stood over me until Christ had finished paying the debt. But when he finished the debt, my soul and every soul of those for whom Christ paid the debt ascended with him to such a point where Paul writes earlier in this chapter, in chapter 2 of Ephesians, that we are seated with him in the heavens. It's not just that my place is there, but as a soul is concerned, my name is already seated in the heavenlies, written on the breastplate of that high priest. All together in one time and one place, this salvation was accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for because of our justification. Justification is not something that is individually happening as a person believes. That's how a lot of people look at it. Well, every time a sinner believes, then God imputes the righteousness of Christ to them, as if there's multiple imputations. It's not. It's a sealed document, if you will, already complete and finished, because Christ did it. One place, one time. Now, when it says there that he gave gifts unto men, you just have to go down to verse 11 and see who those gifts are. I say who they are. Because people are looking for speaking in tongues or miracles, and that's how it's being preached. No, when it says gave gifts unto men, he's talking about the gifts of the apostles, verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And when you see that word perfecting, it doesn't mean that anything was lacking in the work of Christ, because he uses the word saints. How are any sinners considered saints except it be through that imputed righteousness of Christ? But for the perfecting, if you look that word up, it means the mature. This is where those that are the Lord's grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To grow in grace doesn't mean you're getting better and better. To grow in grace is just the opposite. Who needs grace but desperate sinners? The more the Lord reveals who we are as sinners, the more that grace shines forth. And how is it we grow in grace but through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Preach Christ, him crucified, and God's going to manifest that grace in the hearts of his people, whereby they grow thereby, perfecting, mature, for the work of the ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Don't think of that as being this one believes this and that one believes that, but the unity of the faith is the unity of Christ. The more we see of him, the more we see our place in his body. And the more we rejoice in how he has brought sinners such as we are together. And notice faith there is in connection with the knowledge of the Son of God. Because that is who faith is. Faith is Christ. Even when Christ said to that woman that initially answered not a word, but then as the Lord continued to draw her, because he was drawing her to begin with anyway, that he said he never had he seen such great faith in Israel. He's not talking about something in her that is distinctive, but it's that faith that he himself revealed of himself to her. It's like someone comes to you and says, oh, you have such beautiful eyes, and you respond, Oh, thank you. What did you have to do with those eyes anyway? They were given to you. Thank God they're beautiful or whatever, but I didn't have anything to do with it, neither did you. And so it is with regard to the work of the ministry. That's the part I want you to see here. This is God's gift to those that Christ has purchased, is that they serve. Here it mentions prophets and apostles. That's how the foundation was laid, but now it's through evangelists. Don't think of evangelists as the world describes them. Evangel means gospel. Those that go about preaching the gospel. It's not an entertainment. It's not getting people under a big tent and getting as many as we can walking the aisle. That's not evangelism. It's doing as Paul and Silas here and Timothy are doing, going about confirming or establishing these congregations in the faith. And the Lord knows those that are His. Who's going to benefit from this message but those that Christ has redeemed and in whom He has revealed His Spirit? And for the edifying of the body, till we all come into unity. See, the oneness of the faith is what that is describing there. Whether Jew or Gentile, bond or free, leader or follower, one in Christ and in the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, that word means mature. We grow as we hear this gospel preached. I've heard some of you say that you were the Lord's, and you came and sat here, but over the years, just sitting and listening to the consistent preaching of Christ and Him crucified, how you've grown. And you look back on where you were at one point, and you think, I knew nothing. Well, that's always a good thing. I believe that's how we're to come to the Scriptures each time, knowing nothing, and desirous of learning, of hearing of Christ once again. So that perfect man, talking about the body. I actually had a preacher tell me one time he pitied this congregation because if all I preach is Christ and Him crucified, how are they going to grow? In his mind, you have to have programs, you have to have things and do's and don'ts and all these things. Well, I've found over the years preaching Christ and Him crucified and sticking with that, what it does is it gets rid of the chaff. Because anybody not wanting to hear it, they're going to go somewhere else. I don't preach for the goats. I preach for the sheep. And if you're still here and still rejoicing and eager to hear and learn more of Christ and Him crucified, I believe that's what's being described here of growing into the unity of the faith, the oneness of the faith. So that when you go out there, someone asks you, says, do you really believe what your preacher is preaching? Your answer is absolutely. I wouldn't be listening otherwise. But that's not due to the preacher. That's due to the Spirit of God opening his mouth and declaring unto you the one hope that I have. And the one object of faith. It says, unto the measure of the stature, notice, of the fullness of Christ. Anybody that says that they've learned enough of Christ and they don't need any more, then they don't know what they're talking about. Now, we continue to grow under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To see Christ in all of Scripture. To see Christ in all of His glory. To see Christ as the Father's satisfaction in all things. That's what Paul and Silas and Timothy, raised up of God, were going around doing. Declaring the glory of Christ. They weren't coming with another message. And it says in verse 14 that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love. I wouldn't be speaking this truth were it not for the love of God for me and for those who are the Lord's that hear this, that they may grow up unto Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So that's how we see that Christ's church, God's church, is established in the faith. It's through these ministers of the gospel who are themselves established in the faith. You can't preach what you don't know. There are many people that are taking this word and preaching it intellectually and trying to impress people with how much they know. But that's not preaching the faith. You can't bring water to others out of an empty bucket unless you yourself have been taught of Christ, the water of life, Christ, the bread of life. How on earth are you going to be able to speak of him to others? And that's the reason why preachers don't. They may take the name of Christ and use him as a touchstone, kind of like icing on the cake. They know that they better mention Christ, but the cake is rotten and inedible. I've had people ask me that. Well, how is it that we all have the same Bible and yet these aren't preaching Christ? You can't preach those that you don't know. And Paul certainly did not learn this, as he said to the Galatians, from man, but by the revelation of Christ himself. I wouldn't be preaching to you right now this distinctive message of redemption, reconciliation, and justification, and glorification in Christ alone when he finished the work had not the Lord taught me. I'd be following definitions that I was taught when I was in preacher school that were void of Christ. And so this is how we see the Lord using his work. He does it through men that are nothing but unworthy sinners, and yet having been taught by the grace of God. When you think of Paul, when you think of Silas, or even of Timothy, the reason they were set apart was because, first of all, God the Father had set them apart from eternity. They didn't know it until it pleased God to reveal Christ in them. But having been set apart by God himself and then set forth, they declare the glory of the man of God and God alone, not to man. And that's where I come back to Timothy. We don't know how it was that the Lord brought him to Christ in faith. It just says here in verse 1 of Acts 16, behold, a certain disciple was there. I love that word, certain. It's not a general term. Of all that were there, here was a certain disciple that God had already appointed for this task. And that's why right up to the end, we read about Timothy. Even as Paul was preparing to be taken from this world, Timothy was his spiritual son. But didn't have anything to do with Paul. It had to do with how God had prepared this Timothy to be an assistant to Paul and have that love for not only Paul, but the message that Paul declared. So you talk about an unusual beginning. See, most people think, well, if somebody's going to be a Christian, then they have to be raised a Christian. That's kind of the thinking. You've got to come from a home where both father and mother were Christian, and now the children become Christian. Here was a mixed marriage. In fact, if you want to be legalistic, you could say, well, how can God bless this marriage? Because it was forbidden in the law that any Jew should ever marry a Gentile. And that's over in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. I'll just have you look there, because this is the way some reason. Well, it has to be a perfect situation in order for the Lord to bless. There's no perfect situation. All of us are sinners. And can God take and use what has been corrupted by sin and disobedience by the law and use it for his glory? Well, I wouldn't be preaching right now were it not for God's grace. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, this was clearly declared in the law. So if you want to approach it from a law standpoint, it was wrong from the beginning. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, speaking of the Gentile nations that are mentioned in verse 1. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, yet that they may serve other gods, and so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. That's what the law declared. And so when you look at this, even with regard to Timothy, from natural mindedness, people would say, well, you know, there's no hope for Timothy then, because he's coming from a mixed marriage. Go back to David and Bathsheba. That David had many other sons, and yet when David ultimately took Bathsheba to be his wife because the Lord had given a love for her in spite of his sin, that it was from that relationship that Solomon came forth. There were other sons of David that might have been, in men's logic, appointed to be in that lineage that would lead to Christ. So you can see, when God has purposed to do his work of grace, there is nothing that inhibits. In fact, the more impossible it would seem, the greater the evidence of God's grace. But here was Timothy, raised under a woman that was a Jewess and believed, and yet his father was a Greek. And when you read over in Paul's epistle to Timothy, you can see how the Lord even blessed for Timothy that from a child he had known the scriptures. It wasn't because there was a good situation that this blossomed. No, it's out of everything that was wrong at the men's standards. The Lord was pleased to raise up one such as Timothy over here in 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Paul says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. Again, he's not preaching up Timothy's faith, because this is the faith that was in him. Think of faith again as being that which is in connection with Christ and him crucified. That persuasion of how God saves sinners that was in thee. It says, which dwelt first in thy grandmother, Lois, and then thy mother Eunice. So here when it speaks of a certain woman, I love that. There was a certain disciple, that was Timothy, and then a certain woman. I see that word certain meaning objects of God's grace, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came and paid the debt. Here we learn her name, thy mother Eunice, along with a grandmother. According to the law of the Old Testament, it was the father to teach the children. Well, here was a father who was an idolater. You can preach up all you want to about how she shouldn't have married him and all these things that people find fault with in marriages. And yet God purposed that from that union come this one, Timothy. Like with Paul, who's separated from his mother's womb, but called by his grace. There's nothing too hard for God. In fact, it's when the sin is manifest all the more that we see the grace of God all the more. And so he said, I am persuaded that in thee also. It's not that this is transferred from parent to child. We know that. John spoke of that in his first chapter. It's not by the blood, nor by the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so all we can do is marvel. And I believe that we all have to say the same thing with regard to ourselves. If we know anything of Christ and him crucified today, it's not because we did anything, but all the glory and honor belongs unto God alone. So that's what they did. They went around confirming the churches in the faith, these that the Lord had raised up, taught themselves, being established themselves in the faith, and now going back and establishing these others. That's how God does his work. It's not founded on any man. These congregations that were established because the Lord purposed that they be established. It's not according to our planning and organizing and strategizing that we're going to do the work of the Lord. Just as Paul meeting Timothy here. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't planned. Except it was planned by God himself. But what God blesses in establishing others in the faith is through men that they themselves have been established in that faith. One other scripture here in Colossians chapter 2. And this is my desire. I'm not looking for some huge congregation. The bigger it gets, the more problems you have. I'm looking for the Lord to call out his sheep, whatever that number. And he's doing it in ways that show that it's not of us. When I stop and think how large this congregation is, and you look around and see so few here, you say, well, how can you talk about it being so large? There are many, many people that are associated with this congregation around the world. From this place, thank God for technology, that this is their place of worship. You may not know them, but the Lord has taught them of himself. And I can't even say as I know. I get letters and emails from people, it's like, where? What? And yet they just heard a message that the Lord used to rejoice their heart. All of this is confirming his people in the faith. But here in Colossians chapter 2 and we'll start in verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. This is where people get off track. They believe that someone's the Lord because they made a decision. Now we've got to teach you how to walk. Well, it's just the opposite. As ye have therefore received Christ. In other words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And it's not just any Christ. Christ Jesus the Lord. There's that specific Savior that is set forth in the gospel. So walk ye in him. You don't really teach a child to walk, do you? I mean, he's going to walk when he's ready. But it's as the Lord gives him that wisdom and that direction in the Lord's time that they go from crawling to standing to walking. All we can do is cheer him along. But it's the Lord doing his work, and that's the way it is spiritually. I fear there are many preachers today that have a bunch of congregants that are dead. And yet the preacher's trying to get them to stand up. And you can prop up a dead person and then get another one and prop them up. And as soon as you turn, that one starts to fall. So then you're coming over here to grab it and trying to keep them propped up. That's not the work of the Lord. Here it says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. But notice in verse 7, rooted. Aren't those in the lowest called trees of righteousness that he has planted? Built up in him means it grows, again, according to Christ. And what? Established in the faith. That's objective. Established in the gospel. As ye have been taught, not of men, but of Christ, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And that's why he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So the Lord has put us in a place where we can hear week in and week out this message of the gospel. The faith. I truly believe that those are the Lord's when he's planted them. They'll walk in. I don't have to go behind people to try to figure out whether they're believing or not. No, that's the Lord's work to do. But where he is revealed in the heart, they're nourished. There's that fruitfulness, that growing, that grace, that perseverance. It comes from where? It comes from the root, rooted in him. Without him, we're nothing. All right, I trust that that's a blessing for us. And thankful for each one the Lord has taught.